Paul's great epistle to the Galatian churches has three main sections. Do you remember them from last week? They each begin with P. The priority of the gospel. We've been honing in on this emphasis. The true gospel of grace must be your priority. Why? Well, we answered that last week with, number one, because of the nature of the gospel. Number two, this week, because of the source of the gospel. And number three, next week, because of the goal of the gospel. And there'll be one additional point in chapter two, but all of those together remind us that the gospel must be our priority. There's no other gospel. Paul follows up the priority of the gospel by talking about the what. What does he do? Through the most of his book, he is doing what with reference to the gospel? He's protecting it. He's comparing the heresies, the false doctrines that are infiltrating this church with the real gospel and defending, protecting grace alone through faith alone. And then in the last two chapters of this epistle, in chapter 5 and 6, he allows us to consider the privileges of the gospel. That through the gospel we have real freedom in Christ. Freedom from the deceptive destruction of sin. Freedom from the burden of legalism. And so in every sense that the gospel allows, we'll be considering the privileges of it in the last two chapters. Last week, again, we considered the nature of the gospel and how it compels us to make the gospel our priority. This week, we'll be considering a second aspect of the gospel, its source, and once again, being compelled to make the gospel of grace our priority. Just before we jump into the text, though, in verse 6, let's again reiterate some things that we considered about the background of this book. Paul's unequivocal declaration in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, no other gospel, helps us understand what the churches in Galatia were facing. They were under attack, not so much morally as doctrinally. False teachers were creeping in. These were the Judaizers. Perhaps you'll remember that on his first missionary journey, every city he went and preached in, the Gentiles responded and the Jews rejected. And so some of these Jews, probably combined with Judaizers from Jerusalem, were confronting these churches and introducing works. It was a Christ plus. And so in your first blank there, they taught that obedience to the Mosaic law, in addition to faith in Christ, was necessary for salvation and a righteous standing before God. One commentator, Tim Keller, summarizes their doctrine this way. These teachers told the young Christians that their performance mattered. Of course, they needed to trust Christ in his death. And then, if they wanted truly to be acceptable to God, they needed to get circumcised and keep on with keeping God's laws. Their efforts were what mattered. The implications of this, well, by insisting on Christ plus anything else as a requirement for full acceptance with God, these teachers were presenting a whole different way of relating to God than what Paul had suggested. Furthermore, they were undermining Paul's own apostolic authority in order to strengthen their own position. If they could create the straw man and then demolish him, Paul, then they alone would have the authority to instruct these churches regarding a gospel. These heresies were so serious, though, that Paul's evaluation is clear. He denies to their doctrine the name gospel. And so we could call it a quote-unquote gospel, and we will. And as we progress throughout and we discuss the gospel of the false teachers, that's exactly what we'll do. Because in the vernacular, that's what Paul was doing. These false teachers and their gospel, it was no longer a real gospel. Good news? No, as soon as you take grace out of it, you take away all good news. And so he denies it, this name, gospel. Paul's burden is to demonstrate theologically and practically just how serious Christ plus doctrine is. One writer puts it this way, the contemporary relevance of Galatians, and I think as you listen to him say this, you'll recognize, yeah, that it is relevant in my own life. The contemporary relevance is that it attacks the ever-present desire of men to achieve salvation by their own efforts and the tendency of Christians to live the Christian life in their own strength or in a legalistic way. Any of you seen the movie Mom's Night Out yet? No. One. All right. Spoiler alert. I don't know if you plan to watch that. This movie was put out by Sherwood Baptist Church, the church that did Fireproof and Courageous and Facing the Giants. They recently came out with a little bit more of a comedy called Mom's Night Out. And there's an interesting scene where this mommy blogger, who throughout the movie is wrestling with her, she's living the dream. The dream that she had painted for herself, and she's just devoid of happiness, and she's got this standard that she doesn't seem to be matching, and this, ironically enough, biker dude, Bones, from the motorcycle gang Skulls, is sitting with her, and he begins to give her some very sagacious advice, and it looks like this: whose standard are you trying to live up to? And maybe that's why you find yourself so unfulfilled. You're trying to live up to a standard that you yourself has created, and you can't live up to it, and you, so you find yourself totally empty of fulfillment. That's really good advice, and it's exactly what Paul is suggesting to the church here. Whose standard? As soon as you add works, you're adding your own standard, and you can't live up to your own standard, let alone God's. And the message of grace is that you can't, but he did, so accept it as a gift and know his freedom. This is really good advice and really appropriate counsel even 2,000 years later. Interestingly enough, about 1,500 years after this little letter was written and sent to the churches in Galatia, the global church had almost entirely succumbed to a gospel of Christ plus. During that time period, the Roman Catholic Church held its clutches on Christendom. And as we know from our study recently, it taught a Christ plus gospel. That is, until one German monk was drawn by the Lord to begin studying this epistle, Galatians. Through his own personal study, God would awaken the heart of Martin Luther to believe in the true gospel of grace alone through faith alone. Luther would then become the great reformer, leading true believers out from the clutches, from the enslavement of Christ plus works, Roman Catholicism. He later said this of this little epistle, Galatians: "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. Galatians is my Catherine," the name of his wife. Obviously, this was an incredibly important book for Martin Luther to have discovered, and through him, all of Christianity. Summarizing the theological and historical and contemporary importance of this message, God of the last name of Tenney writes this: "Christianity might have just been one more Jewish sect, and the thought of the Western world might have been entirely pagan, had Galatians never been written. Galatians embodies the germinal teaching on Christian freedom, which separates Christianity from Judaism, and which launched it upon a career of missionary conquest. It was the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation because its teaching of salvation by grace alone became the dominant themes of the preaching of the reformers." Do you remember the solas? Five solas would heard resounding throughout the Roman Catholic Empire as a result of these reformers. And two of them, sola gratia and sola fide, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, solus Christus, in Christ alone. Praise God for this book. You and I are standing on the shoulders of people who have come before us that were forever impacted by this book. And now we, through them. So can we say it again, friends? Truly, the gospel of grace must be our priority. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, Paul references the word for gospel six times. He doesn't in the first five verses as he just begins to salute and greet these individuals, but starting in verse 6, the key text of Galatians, six times he'll use this word for gospel. The word itself means good news. But that doesn't really do it justice. It's more like the announcement that war is finally over. It's the kind of news that makes people dance in the streets and hug complete strangers. It's that good. Do you remember the famous picture? It's duplicated for us on the main street in Carmel, I think, right? Where the sailor is hugging that lady, complete stranger, kissing her, not just hugging her, down like this. That's the idea of gospel. When you hear gospel, that's what you ought to think. Can you imagine? Here you are in New York City, and maybe you're part of the war effort back home. You've sacrificed what you typically do in order to give yourself to some of the industries that are helping our soldiers. And all of a sudden you hear this commotion in the street. You come out and the declaration is being heard. The war is over. The war is over. We've won. And in that moment, nobody got any work done the rest of the day. Everyone is rejoicing, complete strangers and our family. That's what gospel is. It's good news. It's great news. In fact, we could go even so far as to say, when you hear it, if you don't think it's the best news you've ever heard, you can be absolutely certain you've not understood it. So six times he's referencing this incredible announcement that is the best news ever. We began to consider the content or the message of this good news in our first lesson by studying its nature. Remember its particulars? Substitution, sacrifice, success as Christ rose from the dead, all to praise the splendor of God because it was by his sovereignty that he did it. Yes, last week we began to really get into the meat of this good news. And indeed, from its power, its provision, and its particulars, we discovered that it is wonderfully good news. However, unless it's true, unless its source is authentic, then it's completely valueless. It's just make-believe. You know, authenticating a piece of artwork is profoundly important for collectors. If they do not have the skills themselves to do it, or if they fail to employ the services of a professional, then they may discover too late that they wasted money on a fake. Authenticating artwork is a complex and yet vital industry. A work that looks exactly like a Rembrandt, but is discovered to have been forged, is immediately discovered as worthless. On the other hand, even the dustiest painting uncovered in the least likely of places is immediately lauded as a treasure if its Rembrandt signature is proven to be authentic. So the label authentic is important in art. In clothing, we talk about name brands, right? This is Nike. It's not just Walmart. It's important for accessories, right? That Coach purse. It's important for watches. You hate to walk away and find out 5 minutes later after spending $50 that the Rolex was a knockoff. Authentic is very important in so many industries worldwide. And it's certainly important for all religious messages and methods that want to be labeled gospel or good news. Can they be authenticated? If they cannot be proven to be from God, then they are mere fakes, and those who profess them are frauds. Paul understands that. And so, having hinted at the incredible nature of this good, indeed this best news, he now takes the time to help us understand it's been authenticated. This is from God. In Galatians 1, 6 through 12, Paul picks up the gospel that he had preached to the Galatian churches and turns it over, as it were, and there he shows us the authenticating label made and revealed by God. This gospel of grace alone is divine and true. And so an analysis of its nature and its source convinces us that it really is good news. Indeed, it's the best news we've ever heard. So, since the source of Paul's gospel is from God, the gospel of grace must be our priority. Paul has four primary points about how the gospel is revealed to humanity generally and to individual people, and we'll just take them in turn. First, God reveals the gospel. God reveals the gospel. Would you look with me at verse 6 and we'll read down through verse 12? I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul here in verse 11 says, I would have you know. We could translate the word know as certify. In the vernacular, he's saying, let me make it perfectly clear that this gospel is not according to man. No, it was revealed by God. In fact, in verse 12, he explains further, not according to man, what he means by that. He says, I didn't receive it by any man, nor was I taught it by any man. And so what he's helping us understand that he didn't receive this gospel like something that might be purchased, nor did he learn it from someone as a student. Now, those two statements are really important in light of what's up on the screen for you. It's a direct rebuttal against these Pharisaic Judaizers who had made this incredible system of laws and rules and regulations. Remember that? Jesus rebukes them for that. They took the traditions of men, made by man, and elevated above God's word. And Paul is saying, not mine. It wasn't taught to me. And secondly, he was a Pharisee. He had been anyways. And so he had sat at the feet of some of the greatest religious men of their day, Gamaliel. And yet he said, I didn't get it from him. Okay? This is totally unlike what these Judaizers are providing for you. Instead, Paul clarifies that he got his gospel message through verse 12, a revelation of Jesus Christ. On the Damascus Road, Jesus revealed himself to Paul. Now, undoubtedly, just think here, undoubtedly, did Paul know the gospel before that? Absolutely. Paul knew the tenets of the gospel. He could have rehearsed to you what this Christian way was. Remember the book of Acts? They simply referred to it as the way of salvation, the way of God, the way of Christ. He knew what the way stood for, and he rejected it as blasphemous until the originator of that way, the author of that way, the source, appeared to Paul, and he believed the truth of that message. Today, God's gospel revelation is total and complete. It's available to everyone through God's word. This is a beautiful thing. No longer is God speaking through prophets, relegated to this geographical location and this geographical location and this geographical location. In these last days, he's spoken to us through the living word, recorded in the pages of the written word, so that all might hear and know the gospel. And so every time this book is preached, God's revealing truth is being generally offered to all who are listening. From the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, to the last invitation of the gospel in Revelation 21, the Spirit and the bride say, come. From cover to cover, this book bleeds red and preaches the gospel. And wherever we share it, God's revelation is once again dawning on the minds of men. God reveals the gospel. Paul makes a second point about the source, and it's this: God draws people to the gospel. Divine revelation is more personally applied for those who believe. If we were to go down to IUPUI right now, let's say we just packed a room full of non-believers, people who would not claim to be Christians, and we begin to preach the gospel to them, in that moment, God is revealing himself, which is why, by the way, and notice, I'm never going to walk out of a service because of this, but when a preacher begins the invitation and he says, if God spoke to your heart today, raise your hand. God did speak. His word was just open and his revelation was given and God spoke to everyone there. I'll be very careful that I don't word it that way, lest we have this idea that God spoke to only some and not others. Whenever God's word is proclaimed, he is addressing every heart that hears it. But when some in that group respond in faith, he's revealed himself in a unique way to that individual. We call it God's calling, his drawing. On the day that we received the gospel message, God was making it clear to us. There may have been other lost people in that service that heard the gospel the same night I did. And when I responded, something was happening. Something divine was happening within me that wasn't happening within them. These Galatian believers had experienced likewise this specific individual dimension of God's revealing work. It wasn't as miraculous or experiential as Paul's unique story. Saul. Whoa, remember that? It was pretty bizarre. No, their story, their testimony wasn't as unique, but it was just as supernatural and just as gracious, and yours is too. I remember being in high school, and I think it was Bob Brenneman, who used to pastor up at Trinity, was my youth pastor. His youth pastor came once, and I think he began to share his salvation testimony, saying, "For many years, I was in the arms of a woman who was not my wife. I was a serial killer. And when I turned 5, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ." Serial killer, I'd crush it in my bare hands, you know, when he's eating cereal. And then the arms of a woman who's not his wife, he was hugging his mommy. Okay. Sometimes we feel like, you know what, my testimony's just not special enough. I need to really glamorize how black it was until Jesus saved me. Friends, you may not have the story of the Apostle Paul, but when God awakened your heart, illuminated your soul, and revealed himself to you individually. For me, it was September of 1997. It was just as supernatural, just as gracious. Paul writes in verse 6 of what happened to the Galatians. He says, "God called you in the grace of Christ." The Bible clearly teaches that God mercifully chose believers in eternity past to be rescued. And in time, he graciously called them and began drawing them to himself. And I'm so grateful that both in time and eternity, God was faithful. Can you imagine if he was only faithful with the election part? And so here we are in present time and God's going, "Now, I know I forgot about, I'm forgetting something." And like after you die, "I chosen him. Oh, I forgot." God's faithful the whole step. In eternity past, he chose you to be a recipient of his grace. And in present time, faithful to that, he has called you. Now, friends, this is a doctrine that as a believer ought to warm your heart and compel you to evangelize. Because if this is true, then every time you share the gospel, some will respond. You don't have to figure out who they are. You just go out and spread the seed. Whosoever will. But you, as one of those, whosoever will and whosoever did, and now you've discovered that before the foundation of the world, God chose you. Oh, may we never lose the breathless wonder that exclaims, "Out of all this world, you've chosen me." And he didn't just choose, but like for these Galatians, in present time, he called you. He arrested your attention and he began drawing you to himself. Jesus would say, "No man can come unto the Father except he be drawn." And because God had effectively called them, these believers received the gospel. This is the testimony of every born again believer in Christ. We chose Christ and received the gospel because he had already chosen us and called us. And it's a mystery. But what we're discovering is that both the content of the message and its revelation to our own hearts was all of grace. Since that's true, verse 6 makes sense now. We understand why Paul is so astonished that the Galatians would so quickly desert that, so quickly abandon Christ and his grace. In fact, look at verse 7. At the end of verse 6 and verse 7, he says that they were literally deserting to a different gospel. That word different is better translated another. Verse 7, not that there is another. Okay, so if we're literally translating this passage, they use the word desert for good reason. I'll explain it to you. But he says, you have abandoned the true gospel for another gospel, which is not another. He uses two words for another. The first is heteros, and the second is allos. You have deserted to another heteros gospel, which is not another allos gospel. Why am I taking time on this? Because it's really important. Heteros means another of a different kind, like heterodox. It's not orthodox, it's heterodox. Another of a different kind. You've abandoned the true gospel for something of a different kind, not for that which is another allos of the same kind. They were still calling it gospel, but it was totally different. It wasn't good news anymore. It was heterodox. In other words, they were turning to a quote, unquote, gospel. They were going to something altogether different. It was no longer good news, but bondage. See, there's a lot of religious methods and messages, but there is no other gospel. And if you have a profession of faith in Christ, friend, you've received this by grace. Why should it be our priority? Why not? So Paul's astonished and disappointed. How could you turn your back on grace for works? How is it that the believers were doing something so absurd as to start this whole thing by receiving grace and now continuing this thing by laboring for it? God was the one who called them and drew them, and now they were abandoning him. How could that be? Well, he answers that in the next point. We'll try to summarize this quickly. Men were distorting the gospel. See that there, verse 7, some were troubling you and want to distort the gospel. False teachers from without and wolves from within were shaking up. That's what the word trouble means. It's a very picturesque word. It's like you pick up an item and you go, that's what they were doing. They were infiltrating this church and just causing incredible chaos. So they were distorting the true gospel into what could be called a non-gospel. And not only that, they were slandering the proclaimer of the true message. They were maligning Paul. They were lying about his motives and message. We'll see that a little bit later in this epistle. But they were basically saying, okay, here's what Paul did. See, Paul took a divine standard and he watered it down. If you don't have to work for it and it's just free, then it's really a cheapened message. Paul's just trying to get a following. And so he's not trying to hold you up to a man-made standard. He's simply saying, hey, receive it. And he's amassing a following. They were totally undermining his authority by maligning his methods and his message. Well, Paul has something very clear for them. The sober reality of a false gospel, these teachers, is that it was absolutely and totally deceptive. While telling people it will bring them to Jesus, it actually pulls them away. And that's what he says. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so verse 6, you're deserting Christ. They say this is the way to Christ. It's just the opposite. And so for these false teachers, there is only damnation or a curse. The word curse means devoted to destruction. Paul's being really clear here. Let those false teachers who are deceptive be devoted to destruction. He puts himself in the same category. If I come back to you and I preach any other gospel than what you initially received, let me likewise be accursed. So what's the solution? I mean, this can be terrifying. Remember, 6 months before this, Paul had been there and they had received the true gospel. And now something like 6 months later, they've abandoned it. See how easy it is for you and I to be deceived? See how easy it is for you and I to be drawn away from truth? What's the solution? Well, Paul's last point, we must proclaim the gospel. In a word, we are the answer. Believers who so prioritize the gospel of grace that they proclaim it wherever they can as slaves to this mission, rejecting the pressure of men. If you read verses 10 and 11, that's exactly where Paul lands. In fact, do you remember Romans chapter 9? He says, I wish that I was accursed that they might know Christ. And we've already established that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So Paul's next logical question in Romans chapter 10 was, how shall they hear without a preacher? Friends, are you being the solution to that problem? Is the gospel your priority? Why should it be our priority? Because you know from having received it that it is the best message you've ever heard. Don't be stingy with it. It's been authenticated. It is from God. And he, by his grace, only by his grace, revealed it to your heart. Will you be his mouthpiece? Will you be his channel so that it might be heard by others? We've been emphasizing last week, this week, and again next week that the gospel of grace must be your priority. Now we're putting some tangibility to it. Here's how you know whether or not it's your priority, that you're proclaiming it. If the gospel's your priority, then you know unless somebody proclaimed it to you, you would have been of all men most miserable. And that applies to everyone you come into contact with tomorrow. So prioritize the gospel of grace by proclaiming it. Let's pray. God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for Paul's commitment. Lord, we'd be inclined to pray at this point, make us like Paul, but we can even go back further and say, make us like Jesus, because with his eyes set on the cross, he took step after step after step, was totally unconcerned about his own agenda, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you want. And all along the way, he ministered grace until it climaxed with that incredible sacrifice. Father, may we do the same. May the gospel of grace be our priority, and may that be evident this next week as we proclaim it. I pray you'd give us opportunities so that we might have the joy of seeing this partnership and being able to come back and as a family together reiterate the ways in which the priority of the gospel in its proclamation from us has brought forth fruit. Oh, we'd be so excited. Lord, do that on the campus of IUPUI. Do that in our workplaces. Do that with our neighbors. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.